I'm going to read chapter 49, but actually this morning is going to conclude our series in Genesis. Going to weave in a little bit of chapter 50 there, concluding portion. And just to reflect back, I went online. I couldn't remember exactly when we started. May of 2009. That makes 20 months through Genesis. I believe that's the longest I've spent in a book, but it is. It's a long book indeed. I hope that you've benefited. As Dave was saying, I always benefit in my study. I pray that you do as well. Not nearly as much as me, though, I'm afraid. It's wonderful. Starting at, let me pray first. Father, we agree with what we just sang, that we are the broken, that you, Father, are the healer. As we come upon the troubles that we face this day or this week, remind us that if somebody is in our way, somebody is persecuting us, troubling us, that we are just as broken as that person. We need healing. They need healing. We need confession and repentance. They need confession and repentance. These are spiritual battles that we face every moment of every day, whether we are aware of it or not. So, Father, I ask that you would, even through our time together, by your Spirit, illumine your word, equip us for this all-important battle. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Chapter 49. Then Jacob called for his sons and said, "Gather around so I can tell you what will happen to you in the days to come. Assemble and listen, sons of Jacob. Listen to your father Israel. Reuben, you are my firstborn, my might, the first sign of my strength, excelling in honor, excelling in power. Turbulent as the waters, you will no longer excel, for you went up onto your father's bed, onto my couch, and defiled it. Simeon and Levi are brothers. Their swords are weapons of violence. Let me not enter into their council. Let me not join their assembly, for they have killed men in their anger and hamstrung oxen as they pleased. Cursed be their anger so fierce and their fury so cruel. I will scatter them in Jacob and disperse them in Israel. Judah, your brothers will praise you. Your hand will be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's sons will bow down to you. You are a lion's cub, O Judah. You return from the prey, my son. Like a lion, he crouches and lies down like a lioness. Who dares to rouse him? The scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until he comes to whom it belongs, and the obedience of the nations is his. He will tether his donkey to a vine, his colt to the choicest branch. He will wash his garments in wine, his robes in the blood of grapes. His eyes will be darker than wine, his teeth whiter than milk. Zebulun will live by the seashore and become a haven for ships. His border will extend towards Sidon. Issachar is a raw-boned donkey lying down between two saddlebags. When he sees how good is his resting place and how pleasant is his land, he will bend his shoulder to the burden and submit to forced labor. Dan will provide justice for his people as one of the tribes of Israel. Dan will be a serpent by the roadside, a viper along the path that bites the horse's heels so that its rider tumbles backward. I look for your deliverance, O Lord. Gad will be attacked by a band of raiders, but he will attack them at their heels. Asher's food will be rich. He will provide delicacies fit for a king. Naphtali is a doe set free that bears beautiful fawns. Joseph is a fruitful vine near a spring whose branches climb over a wall. With bitterness, archers attacked him. They shot at him with hostility. But his bow remained steady. His strong arms stayed limber because of the hand of the mighty one of Jacob, because of the shepherd, the rock of Israel, because of your father's God who helped you, because of the Almighty who blesses you with blessings of the heavens above, blessings of the deep that lies below, blessings of the breast and womb. Your father's blessings are greater than the blessings of the ancient mountains, than the bounty of the age-old hills. Let all these rest on the head of Joseph, on the brow of the prince among his brothers. Benjamin is a ravenous wolf. In the morning he devours the prey, in the evening he divides the plunder. All these are the 12 tribes of Israel, and this is what their father said to them when he blessed them, giving each the blessing appropriate to him. Then he gave them these instructions. I'm about to be gathered to my people. Bury me with my fathers in the cave in the field of Ephron the Hittite, the cave in the field of Machpelah near Mamre in Canaan, which Abraham bought as a burial place from Ephron the Hittite, along with the field. There Abraham, his wife Sarah, were buried. There Isaac and his wife Rebekah were buried, and there I buried Leah. The field and the cave in it were bought from the Hittites. When Jacob had finished giving instructions to his son, he drew his feet up into the bed, breathed his last, and was gathered to his people. Many of you are parents. All of you have been sons and daughters, or are still. And when a child is growing up, more than almost anything else in all the world, what they want to hear is a blessing, particularly from their father. Now, in our culture, it's going to look different than it did in Genesis. It might be as simple as dad just saying, I love you. Maybe sometimes for the first time. It might be just knowing that your father loves you, but with unconditional love. Not the kind of love that you feel you have to earn through something or other. Maybe it's knowing that your dad is just genuinely proud of you. Not because you succeeded in athletics or academics or some other endeavor, but he just is proud of you. Proud because you're developing this good, godly Christian character. All children long to hear such things from their parents, but I think especially from their fathers. Now tell me this, as you grow and leave the house, does that longing for words of approval end? No, it doesn't. Hardly. Most definitely not. This longing for acceptance can follow you well into adulthood. And for some people, such longing for words of acceptance can grab them like an iron fist. As we have now turned to the last chapters of the book of Genesis, we read this morning of Jacob's blessing to his 12 sons. But what is shocking to us is the fact that what Jacob said to his sons, what I just read to you, really does not fit into the category of what we normally call blessing, does it? Some of it does. Some of it sounds wonderful. Some of the stuff we would love to hear, again, we're not accustomed to that poetic ancient language, but we'd love to hear those words of blessing. But some of it does not fit into the category of blessing at all. I'm going to skip down, skipping over Reuben. I'm not going to cover all of the sons this morning, but verse 5, Simeon and Levi, let me read that again. Simeon and Levi are brothers, their swords are weapons of violence. Let me not enter their council, let me not join their assembly, for they have killed men in their anger and hamstrung oxen as they pleased. You remember that setting with the Shechemites? And he goes on to say, cursed be their anger, so fierce and their fury so cruel. And that's exactly what you felt as you read that passage. I think it was 34, I believe, of Genesis that describes that. And then he says, I will scatter them in Jacob and disperse them in Israel. Now think back even a little further when Jacob stole Esau's blessing from Isaac, from his father Isaac. Jacob and his mother did everything in their power to steal that blessing. And remember what Esau did when he realized it was already given to his brother? Bless me too, Father. Is there nothing left for me? He's begging and pleading for blessing that did not come. So we're reminded there that Jacob was mightily blessed by his father, yet did not do similarly with his sons. At least he treated them all a little bit differently. And here's part of the problem is that this chapter is not really a blessing at all. Again, not in the way we would call blessing. Now, at the end of the chapter, it calls it a blessing. But in English, most of your English translations, the top heading NIV and some others, is going to say, Jacob blesses his sons. And this is another reason not to see those chapter headings as inspired, because they're clearly not. Sometimes they're just going to be plain wrong. This one is not wrong, it's just not quite accurate. NASB and some others have this, Israel's prophecy concerning his sons. See, it's not a blessing per se, it is a prophecy. And this is exactly what verse 1 says. Jacob says, gather around so I can tell you what will happen to you in days to come. Do you see? It's a prophecy. Jacob did not say, gather around so I can bless you, gather around so I can kind of smother you with hugs and kisses and warm fuzzies, but gather around so I can tell you what will happen to you, each of you 12 sons, in the days to come. Jacob's words are prophetic words. It's not a touchy-feely blessing. He's not even given what we often see, this last encouragement, these parting words before he dies to trust in the Lord through all the difficult times ahead. Not even quite that, but a true prophetic word declaring their future destiny. One commentator described his words this way: Jacob addressing his sons is comparable to Moses addressing the assembly of Israel. See, Moses was a prophet. And in this chapter of 49, Jacob was a prophet. Not all the 12 sons are going to like what they hear. Nevertheless, Jacob gathered them around and told them what was going to happen to them in the days to come. Simeon and Levi, we know, were the second and third sons born to Jacob and Leah. For whatever reason, they're the only two sons out of the 12 that are treated as a unit. All the rest get an individual prophecy, but he puts them together, Simeon and Levi. Perhaps they were born, we don't know exactly the distinction between ages or how many years it was. Maybe they're born very close together. Maybe they had a closer relationship. Obviously, we knew they were the instigators of the genocide in Shechem, killing every man, woman, and child in that entire town. And that is what Jacob's prophecy is clearly referring back to. And if you recall, when we study that, I got to the end, and if you felt the same, they really weren't punished. You know, if you remember, they had a dialogue with Jacob, and almost kind of an argument. Well, you should have helped out our daughter Dinah. You know, you weren't doing anything, so we had to take matters into our hands. It's almost as if they were justifying themselves, and Jacob really did not have much to say. Until now, do you see? If you had a sense that there was a lack of justice there, here is where we get only words of condemnation. Cursed be their anger so fierce and their fury so cruel. You can just almost feel his condemnation there. And he says, I will scatter them in Jacob and disperse them in Israel. Now, incidentally, their punishment, very similar to the punishment that Cain received from the Lord. In Genesis 4, the Lord said, what have you done? Listen, your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. Now you are under a curse and driven from the ground which opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it will no longer yield its crops for you. You will be a restless wanderer on the earth. Cain said to the Lord, my punishment is more than I can bear. Why was that punishment so grave to him? Why was it so grievous? Because to be scattered and dispersed from one's land and one's people was the greatest possible kind of punishment to folks like this, to anybody, really, for that matter. We think of, familiar many of us with shunning that the Amish do. If they perceive that someone is not following in the ways of their culture, they are shunned. They become outcasts to them. Now, some shunning or disfellowshipping, whatever you want to call it, is intended to be purely punitive. It's just to lay punishment upon them, and that's the end of it. Their shunning is the punishment. But this is never the Bible's purpose for scattering and dispersing. God never intends scattering to be punitive, but rather restorative. And you think back to some of the most obvious ones would be the deportation of the northern kingdom of Israel. They were sent off to Assyria. The southern kingdom of Judah sent off to captivity in Babylon under the tyrannical Nebuchadnezzar. countless other instances throughout Scripture when Israel is subjected to their enemies. Again, all through Judges, and you see those cycles of sin and judgment and domination by their enemies. But all of those things, whether they're physically deported and dispersed or just burdened by their enemies right then, they were all intended to be restorative. They're to bring about conviction and repentance and restoration. And this would be the purpose. And you fast forward to the New Testament, we talk about biblical church discipline, same thing. Purpose is never punitive, but always restorative. But in severe cases, we understand it involves a type of disfellowshipping so that the person can understand the seriousness of the sin. So Levi and Simeon are going to be scattered as a consequence for this genocide, this terrible act against the Shechemites. Now we fast forward and we think, what happened in the future to the tribe of Levi? What are they known for? Priesthood. Exactly right. We go to Exodus chapter 2, begins this way. Now a man of the house of Levi married a Levite woman, and she became pregnant and gave birth to a son, and the name of his son was? That was Moses. Yeah, Aaron. Actually, let's see, Aaron is older, right? Am I getting that right? Yes. But in this case, the name of the son was Moses, born of a Levite mother and a Levite father. Again, Moses' brother Aaron, he became the first high priest over all Israel. What an immense privilege that was, especially considering the beginnings. Do you see how the tribe of Levi began and what it eventually became? So we can imagine now, hundreds of years later, Aaron, the first Levitical priest, high priest, he enters into the Holy of Holies one day out of the year on the Day of Atonement, and he sprinkles the blood of the sacrificial bull on the mercy seat of the ark. Do you think at that very moment, in the midst of his greatest duty as a priest, he ever thought back to Levi, back to this prophecy of Jacob? And the answer is yes. Absolutely, he did. In this oral culture that passed down stories and their sense of what tribe they're a part of, you better believe he absolutely knew what Jacob prophesied about Levi. And he would have thought about that as he performed those priestly duties. He would have thought about those words, "Cursed be their anger so fierce and their fury so cruel." What his ancestors had done. So you see, in a sense, Aaron was making atonement as high priest for their grievous sins. When Aaron walked the goat, the scapegoat we call it, to the edge of the encampment of Israel and ceremonially placed upon the head of that goat every sin of every man and woman and child and all of Israel, sent it out into the wilderness, do you think he thought of that prophecy? Yes, he did. Let's listen to that description of the scapegoat. Remember, first high priest now. When Aaron finished making atonement for the most holy place, the tent of the meeting, the altar, he shall bring forward the live goat. He is to lay both hands on the head of the live goat and confess over it all the wickedness and rebellion of the Israelites, all their sins, and put them on the goat's head. He shall send the goat away into the desert in the care of a man appointed for the task. The goat will carry on itself all their sins to a solitary place, and the man shall release it in the desert. Do you see what's happened to the scapegoat? The sins were laid on it, and it was cast out into the wilderness. You see, it was shunned. It was dispersed. It became to use Cain's phrase, a restless wanderer on the earth. It was banished in the same way that Levi and Simeon were dispersed from their own people. So you see, if we follow the bloodline of Levi, what we see is not condemnation, is not ending in punishment, but is an amazing display of God's grace. Because how does one go from an angry, banished, genocidal man to high priest over all of Israel? Grace alone, through faith alone in the Lord. That's the only answer. That is the only possible answer. So then we say, how do you and I go from one who is dead in our transgressions and sins to alive in Christ? By grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. There is no other answer. So rather than focus on Levi and Simeon's punishment, we must see their story as a tale of redemption. Do you see that now? This initial punishment was meant to be restorative, and it was restored in such a beautiful, fabulous way. God harmed them in order to eventually heal them. God spoke His law to them so they would be able to receive His great grace. And Jacob's warning goes on, and it's reminiscent, I think, of the wisdom found in the first Psalm. He says, let me not enter their council, let me not join their assembly. And we see in Psalm 1, blessed is a man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, or stand in the way of sinners, or sit in the seat of mockers. And it goes on to say, his delight is in the law of the Lord. On his law he meditates what? Day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season, and whose leaf does not wither. Whatever he does, he prospers. So we see God's amazing grace, which makes alive and then teaches us to love righteousness and shun evil. That's the story. That's the at least the greater story of Levi and Simeon. Now move ahead to Judah in verse 8. Jacob begins there. Judah, your brothers will praise you. Now we see this immediate contrast, don't we? To what he said to Reuben, what he said to Simeon and Levi. Their sins were remembered, Judah's were not. And he had sins. He failed in regard to not providing a husband for Tamar. He obviously, his greatest failure was probably in regard to selling Joseph to the Ishmaelites. That was his idea, do you remember? However, Judah's character was also shown, as we've recently studied, chapters 42 through 44, Judah was the only one who took full responsibility for his sins, the sin of mistreating and eventually selling Joseph into slavery. He was the one who led the way, all the other brothers, in confession and repentance. So Judah, I think, is praised for that. And by the way, remember Judah's name also means praise. So rightly was he given praise by his father. Jacob went on to say, and your hand will be on the neck of your enemies. And that happened at least, we could say, during the reign of King David, when they did have their hand on the neck of the enemies, but certainly other times throughout Israel's history as well. Next phrase, your father's sons will bow down to you. Again, most certainly fulfilled during King David. Could also be a reference to Christ, which we're moving toward in this prophecy of Judah. Verse 9, Jacob says, you are a lion's cub, O Judah. You return from the prey, my son, like a lioness. He crouches and lies down like a lioness. Who dares to rouse him? Now, here's a picture of a lion that has just eaten. And a lion can eat 40 to 50 pounds of meat in a single day and then not eat for several days after that. He or she digests the food. So think about this. A lion is so powerful that even while it's sitting and digesting all that food, who dares rouse it? That's the word picture that we're supposed to gain here about Judah and the eventual person that we're speaking of here. We get specifically into verse 10. The scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until he comes to whom it belongs, and the obedience of the nations is his. Now here's where we begin to see the full messianic part of Judah's prophecy. I think the previous verses leading up to it, this really is the peak of the messianic prophecy. If you're reading the Gospel Harmonies, many of you are, and you would have read this last week, the genealogy of Jesus as traced through both Mary and through Joseph, both of them from the tribe of Judah. That's right. So Jesus is the rightful bearer of the scepter, ruling over all that ever was, that ever is, or what will yet be. But let me ask you this. It says there, the obedience of the nations will be his. Do the obedience of the nations belong to Christ? Do they? You're not sure how to answer. They do in one sense. They certainly, they belong to him. They are rightly his. But would we say all the nations are following him obedience? That's a different question, isn't it? No. Obviously, they are not yet. They do not yet fully belong to him. So what I think is happening here is referring ahead to the millennial reign of Christ, the thousand-year reign of Christ on the earth, where Satan, you remember, many of you don't even know, what's a millennium? Thousand-year reign of Christ on the earth. Satan and his demons are put in prison for that 1,000 years. They'll be locked up. There'll be great abundance, great peace, prosperity all through that time. So what you see here, let me put it just a little bit outline for form for you. It might help. Verses 8 to 9, the early part of the prophecy, really we could say that took place between Judah and Jesus, especially during the reign of King David. Verse 10, clearly a prophecy concerning Jesus, the Messiah. And then verses 11 and 12, most likely a prophecy concerning the millennial kingdom of Christ yet in the future. And we see this prophecy often has this multiple fulfillment kind of an idea built into it. It'll have a fulfillment at this time in history, a little bit later in history, and sometimes we even see a third time in history. And I think that's what we see here in this chapter. Verse 11 also is a nice visual picture of this millennial reign. He will tether his donkey to a vine, his colt to the choicest branch. Now, I'm not much of an animal person. I haven't raised anything other than a dog in the house throughout my life. But tell me this, why is it not a good idea to tether a donkey to a grapevine? Obvious, right? Where's Lorraine? Yeah, Lorraine's growing grapes. You wouldn't put animals tethered to those grapes that you labor over so much, because the animal's going to, you know, as far as that rope or whatever will reach, that animal will devour everything in its path. But in the period of the millennium, do you see, it won't matter, right? There'll be such abundance, there'll be such prosperity that it won't matter if every single animal throughout the earth is tethered to a grapevine or whatever other kind of food supply. It won't matter because there'll still be so much left over. As the French say, right, let them eat cake. One day we'll say, let the donkeys eat grapes. Let them eat whatever they want. Go through, let them run wild, because there's so much abundance. It doesn't matter. Isn't that wonderful? That's just one idea of the millennial kingdom. It's not the most important idea of it, but it certainly begins to capture your imagination. Verse 22, now I move on to Joseph. Again, I'm skipping over most of those. You see, most of them have more of a negative prophetic word. Jacob had more of a negative prophetic word for his sons than he did a positive. But Joseph, all positive, like Judah. Verse 22, Joseph is a fruitful vine near a spring whose branches climb over a wall. And again, that immediately reminds me of Psalm 1. His delight is in the law of the Lord. On his law he meditates day and night. He's like a tree planted by streams of water. And that's what Joseph was. Planted by a spring, and this tree was so fruitful. What was it doing? It was growing over the wall, it says, right? The area for that tree could not be contained. It was so fruitful, it's growing over the neighbor's wall, as it were. And I really think what's happening in this prophecy of Joseph, again, this is what's going to happen in the future, but much of the prophecy of Joseph, I think, is looking backward. Looking backward as much as it does look forward. And I think this prophecy of Joseph is as close to a blessing as we get in this chapter. Again, the text uses that word, so it's right that we use blessing. And I think this fits what our category of blessing usually is. And in all cases, I think it was a blessing for obedience. A blessing for his lifetime of obedience. Now, it says he was planted by a spring, but do you think Joseph, as he went through his life, felt like he was planted by a spring? I think he felt like he was in a desert somewhere. I go from one desert to the next desert. But really, what we're learning here, what we've seen throughout our time in Genesis, that these desert experiences were actually luscious oases, which continually fed him flowing with water. So all of Joseph's desert experiences were actually times of growth because I think, in a sense, he planted himself by those streams of water. He abided in the Lord while he was in the desert. He obeyed in all those small things and in the big things. And that always goes in that order, doesn't it? You obey in the small things, which make the big things easier to obey, right? So you're having trouble with the big things? Back up. Back up. Start doing the small things first. But Joseph, we know, experienced much more than mere desert. Look at verse 23. He was also attacked throughout his life. His father says, "With bitterness, archers attacked him. They shot at him with hostility, but his bow remained steady. His strong arms stayed limber." Joseph was shot out from all angles, wasn't he? His brothers, Potiphar's wife. We could go down the list. But he overcame. How did he overcome? How was his arm strong and limber? His father continues, verse 24, gives us the answer. "Because of the hand of the mighty one of Jacob, because of the shepherd, the rock of Israel," this could be in any psalm, it's such a great praise. "Because of your father's God who helps you, because of the Almighty who blesses you with blessings of the heavens above, blessing of the deep that lies below, blessings of the breast and womb. Your father's blessings are greater than the blessings of the ancient mountains, than the bounty of the age-old hills. Let all these rest on the head of Joseph, on the brow of the prince among his brothers." And you think, wow, there's a blessing, right? Prince among his brothers. And Jacob said that to Joseph, who was listening? Everybody. All the brothers, right? Does that sound like favoritism? Now, if you and I did it, that's what it would be. Come on, everybody gather around, all my 12 kids. I'm going to tell you which ones I like and which ones I don't like, and you'll know by the end who's my favorite. That's not at all what's happening. Remember, this is predominantly a prophecy. He is giving a prophetic word. It's not favoritism, I don't think at all. Let me make one final comparison now between Jacob and Joseph. Going to move into end of 49 into 50 a little bit. Let me compare how the two died and buried and the significance of that. Verse 29 of 49. "Then Jacob gave them these instructions. I'm about to be gathered to my people. Bury me with my fathers in the cave in the field of Ephron the Hittite, the cave in the field of Machpelah near Mamre and Canaan, which Abraham bought as a burial place from Ephron the Hittite, along with the field. There Abraham and his wife Sarah were buried. There Isaac and his wife Rebekah were buried. And there I buried Leah. The field and the cave in it were bought from the Hittites." When Jacob had finished giving his instructions to his sons, he drew up his feet into the bed. So now we know where he was, right? He's sitting on his bed, gathered the 12 sons around. He finished giving these instructions, gathered his feet up into his bed, breathed his last, and was gathered to his people. These were literally his last words. One final cough, and that was it. Then he asked his sons to bury him with Abraham, Sarah, Isaac, and Rebekah. And that makes total sense. These are my ancestors. This is the promised land. That's where they're all buried. Please, you must carry me back when I die in just a moment from their perspective. So he was, his body was embalmed. There's a lot of pomp and circumstance as they go through the embalming process and the mourning process and this gigantic parade that went from Egypt all the way to Canaan, buried him in the promised land. They all came back. And that was the end of his burial. Now compare this with Joseph's death and burial. Now I'm in chapter 50, verse 24. Then Joseph said to his brothers, I am about to die, but God will surely come to your aid and take you up out of this land to the land he promised on oath to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And Joseph made the sons of Israel swear an oath and said, God will surely come to your aid, and then you must carry my bones up from this place. So Joseph died at the age of 110, and after they embalmed him, he was placed in a coffin in Egypt. What's the difference? You see it? Everybody caught it? Jacob buried in Canaan, Joseph purposefully buried in Egypt, in a coffin in Egypt. Why? Why? Now, could he not have instructed his two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, and all their families to do the same thing? Look, you know, everyone else is buried back in Canaan. You've got to do, let's kind of do a repeat of the Jacob funeral. Let's go through that whole process. I must be buried in Canaan. He could have done that, clearly. And I think from what the sons knew and the family knew, that would have been the instinct. That would have been the natural instinct. Yes, let's go to Canaan. He could have done that, but he didn't. Why? I believe he chose to be buried in Egypt so that through his death, he could remind the generations that followed him that God would keep his promise. Look at verse 25 again. Joseph made the sons of Israel swear an oath and said, God will surely come to your aid, and then you must carry my bones up from this place. Now do you see the significance of this? Do you not think this phrase was repeated again and again throughout the 400 years of history of slavery in Egypt? Can you see how this would have brought hope to the abused slaves? God will surely come to your aid. Joseph, do you see, had such a rock-solid faith in this promise that he made them swear an oath. Don't take me to Canaan. I must be buried in Egypt. And he had this perfect hope that they're one day going to be rescued by a Lord and they'll carry his bones to the promised land. Isn't that great? So therefore, think now, these 400 years of slavery and this oral tradition, they're passing on these stories again and again and again. All the prophecies of Jacob, again, what's going through the Levi tribe, and eventually Aaron, those things we talked about. But then you get these little boys and the girls and they say, Daddy, why is Joseph buried here? Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, they're all in the promised land. Why is Joseph here? Because God is coming. God promised he's coming to help us, to rescue us, to deliver us. And then on that day, on that glorious day of deliverance, we're going to gather up his bones, whatever's left, and we're taking him back to the promised land. You go to chapter 13 of Exodus. 400 years later, Moses took the bones of Joseph with him because Joseph had made the sons of Israel swear an oath. He had said, God will surely come to your aid, and then you must carry my bones up with you from this place. Isn't that great? All that promise, all of that. You see, his death was this living illustration. It lived on after him, after he died. And that reminds me, this passage in Genesis reminds me what Jesus said in John 16. I have told you, let me read that Genesis one first, because they knew this was coming all these years. Way back, Genesis 15, the Lord said to Abraham, know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own, and they will be enslaved and mistreated 400 years. But I'll punish the nation they serve as slaves, and afterward they'll come out with great possessions. You see, that's what Joseph was hanging on to. That was one of the great promises that he was hanging on to. And that then is what reminds me of the John 16 passage. I have told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world. You see then what Jesus is saying and what we are to do as believers, that we look back on the finished work of the cross. He has overcome the world. And then we look forward to his coming, to that millennial reign where there's abundance and prosperity, but much more than that, sinlessness and perfect worship of the Lord. So we look back to the cross. We look forward to his second coming. And what's left in between? See, that's our Christian life. That's our daily living. Back on the finished work, forward to his second coming, and how that affects those little daily steps of obedience. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your certain word, for your beautiful poetic word as it's left for us, as it was written down and passed on to us. Help us even to appreciate the poetry, the beauty in it, but especially the penetrating truth that men and women for thousands of years have believed your word, have died with 100% certainty of it. And that example continued to carry on to others. Yes, it's true. And it seems almost every day of our life we need to be reminded. We know it in our heads. Yeah, the Bible is true. We need to get in our hearts wrung again and again. It's true. The cross has taken my sins. I do not bear any condemnation. It was laid on Christ. Jesus is coming again. He has overcome the world. I can have peace in him. All those beautiful and precious promises. Help us to have faith to believe them. In Christ's name, amen.